Mark 2:4 says, since they could get him to Jesus because of the, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. After digging through it, lowered the mat of the paralyzed man was laying on. And I'd like to preach for a while this morning from the subject, Steps to Receiving Your Healing. Father, we thank you for this time together this morning. Lord, I pray that you'll help me to teach your word in a way that we can understand it and put it into practice. Lord, let it be you speaking through your Holy Spirit and by your written word. And God, we thank you that you communicate with us so that we can know you better and know your ways better. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So back in August, and then in the first part of September, I had been preaching on healing for, I don't know, 4 or 5 weeks, whatever it was. And then I still had 2 more messages I was going to do in relationship to that. But then Charlie Kirk was assassinated, and it just never felt right to get back into that topic. But I actually want to preach one more on that topic. And I decided to do it today because we got so many people that are just going through, you know, all the physical illness and all the things that are going on. And I thought, you know, maybe I can go back. It would make sense to go back and preach this at least one last message on the things that I see in Scripture about how we can go about opening ourselves up. Things are important in being open to healing. And this certainly is not a complete topic. What I want to do is take this one passage here in Mark 2, dealing with the paralyzed man, and see what we can kind of learn from this passage. I wish I could come up with a formula, you know, do A, B, C, X, Y, and Z, and poof, it'll work. But it just doesn't work like that. So the best I can say is see what the Scripture says, try to do it, you know, to put it into practice, and just trust God for the rest. And understand that, as I just referenced the book of Hebrews, where it says, come boldly before the throne of grace to receive that which we have need of. I mean, it is an act of God's grace to intervene in our lives and meet our needs. And it really, when it comes down to it, it is about God's grace. But I believe there are things that we can do to put ourselves in a place to receive the healing that we need. So I want to go back to Mark chapter 2, start in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse 12, and we're going to kind of just use this passage and work our way through it to see what we can learn about, you know, because the man, the paralyzed man that was let down on the mat, what happened to him? He was healed, right? So let's see what we can learn. Mark 2:1 says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So men came, bringing to him a paralytic, carried by 4 of them. Since they could not get into Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus. After digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, son, your sins are forgiven. Some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of all of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, We have never seen anything like this. So, one question I have, well, I'm already off my notes. But this occurred to me as I was reading this. Let me ask you a question. What do you think? If it were possible that there was no sin in your life, would you ever get sick? If you were completely sinless, would you have any possibility of getting sick? Where did sickness, how did it come into the world? Through sin? Yeah, sin. I can't prove this. This is my opinion. We live in a fallen world. We all understand that. And these bodies, we were discussing Wednesday night in Bible. This may end up being a two-part sermon. we were discussing Wednesday night in Bible study. We're doing Noah right now. And it's been great. We've had a number of new people coming to Bible study as we've been doing the Old Testament studies. We were discussing Noah and about how Judy had a chart showing how long they all lived and how actually Seth, this is me, Seth's, Adam and Eve's, or Noah's, how am I getting this? I'm not going to, you know what, I don't have it clear in my mind. So does anybody remember? It was there. I'm say it because I'll get it wrong. Anyways, we don't realize that a lot of these people that read in the Old Testament, have you got it? After Cain and Abel. He died 14 years before Noah was born. Am I right about that? So Adam's first son, post Cain and Abel, lived within 14 years of Noah's birth. These people lived, 800-900 years old plus. So, in fact, how genetically perfect they were compared to us today. We are that 7,000th copy of a Xerox, right? You got the original, then you copy one, then you take the copy and you copy it, then you take the copy of the copy and you copy it, then you take the copy of the copy of the copy and you copy it. Well, we're about 7,000 copies down the line, okay? We are so genetically messed up compared to them. They were so pure and perfect. Where was I going with all this? That it's hard for us to imagine what that was like in the world that they lived in. We live in a fallen world. We are very genetically flawed compared. Forget about Adam and Eve before they sinned and there was no sickness in the world. But even that first several generations of these people, they were still so genetically superior, to us. I can't even imagine. I just don't think we can even begin to imagine. We see people today that are amazing physical specimens and they're still like, you see Aaron Judge walk to the plate and to bat and you're just like, oh my gosh, this guy's going to hit the ball, 600 feet. He'd pale in comparison to, he'd be nothing compared to those people. But yet they still got sick. So we live in a fallen world. Would we, and as flawed as we are, I don't know, maybe we would still get sick. But there's just something that says to me that if there was no sin in my life, if there was some way you could be sinless, I don't know where sickness would come from. Maybe because we live in a fallen world and we're not genetically perfect, but there is no doubt a connection between sin and sickness. And so when we see here Jesus is forgiving this man, what does he do? He forgives his sin. Because he says, and then that turns into what? Be healed, take up your mat and walk. But the first thing he does is he forgives his sin. So why were all these people coming? Why was the house so full? Why were there so many people there that these men couldn't get the paralyzed man in to see Jesus? What was he doing? He was preaching, but what else was he doing all over the place? Healing people, right? That's why they were coming to him. These people were bringing this man to him, and all the people were there, they wanted to see him and hear what he had to say because he was doing what was in their sight was miraculous. People were being healed in a way that they had no concept could even possibly be true. But the first thing, so that's why we're there. It's always one of those things that's challenged me that Jesus, when he's asked to heal, he's like, no, I'm not going to do it. It's not a parlor trick. You know, he wouldn't do it at their request as some kind of like cool thing. Like, let me show you something cool. I'll heal somebody. But at the same time, when he said no to that, he also told them, if you don't believe my words, at least believe the miracles. So he wanted them to see the miracles and believe, but he wasn't going to do it as a parlor trick. You know, so it is a challenging topic. But the people were coming because of the miracles that he was performing. And so when they came because of the miracles, he then is teaching them. He is speaking to them and teaching them. But they bring this man because he has been healing people, and they are hoping and believing that he can heal this man. And it's not just one person bringing him, it's a group of people. It says there are men who bring him, four of which are carrying him. So I don't know what the size of this group was. I don't know if it was five. I don't know if it was eight. I don't know if it was a dozen. I don't know how many men were bringing. It was a group of men, four of whom are carrying him. So the first thing that strikes me in this, in verse 3, it says, some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. So the first thing I see is there is agreement. This group of men that are bringing him, they are all thinking the same thing. There's agreement in their thought process. If we get this man, our friend, to him, he can be healed. So the first thing is agreement. And the Bible teaches us about the importance of agreement. Now, you might be like me. There are some people who, if they've got a situation, they're calling all their friends, calling their sister, calling their mom, calling everybody, pray for me, okay? Pray for this. If you're like me, I'm probably wrong. I'm like, yeah, I'll just keep it to myself. Is anybody like that? You know, and I don't know if I'll ever not be like that, but I know what the Bible says. I'm probably mistaken because these guys are in agreement. And Matthew 18, 19, and 20 tell me how important agreement is. It says, again, I tell you that if two or three on earth agree about anything you ask for it, it will be done by my Father in heaven. Where two or three come together in my name, there I am with them. Sounds like agreement is an important thing, right? That we shouldn't just keep it to ourselves. I would say this, people that are going to be in agreement with you, that's great. Make sure they're people of faith that have the same type of faith that you do, okay? That they're all agreeing. We all want to agree. If I have six people and agreement is they're all thinking and pursuing the same outcome, right? That's agreement. You ever have a group of people that some people, they're kind of thinking this way, and other group of people are kind of thinking this way, and other people kind of got this motivation, and some have that motivation. You know what that's not? You might have a group of people, but that doesn't mean they're in agreement. So agreement, believing the same thing and believing for the same outcome, desiring the same outcome. In agreement. And God tells us that's very important, that where there's two or three of us, that he's there in our name, and that where two or three on earth, you know, agree, two on earth agree, then anything we ask for will be done. So agreement. They're carrying out that principle the way I see it. We also see not only that he answers the prayer because of agreement, verse 20 tells us that he's there, that his presence is there, where two or three agree. And God's presence is always a good thing. In Acts 2, verses 1 through 4, it says, now when on the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. What is one accord? It means agreement, right? And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. They all came together in one accord. They were all in agreement. When God showed up, again, his presence, where there's two or three agree, Jesus is there in their midst. When God showed up via Holy Spirit, it was because they were in one place in agreement. They were all in one accord. So we see that God's presence and his power shows up when there are a group of people coming together in agreement with the same goal, with the same purpose, a group of people. Now, Historically in the church, we read about the day of Pentecost, as I just read. They're in agreement. They're praying. Holy Spirit shows up. Tongues of fire come and rest on them, and they're filled with the Holy Spirit. We know this. This is, you know, at the day of Pentecost. So the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, Jesus had promised. When Jesus went ascended to heaven, to the right hand of God, he told them what? He said, I'm not going to leave you alone. You're not going to be as orphans. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to be with you forever. So Jesus was told, tells his disciples, this day is coming. He leaves, he sends the Holy Spirit in his place. And what we see in the book of Acts is, some of your Bibles might have on page one of the book of Acts, it'll say the Acts of the Apostles, right? Does anybody's Bible have, if you turn to the book of Acts, does it say that, the Acts of the Apostles? I'll give you what I think is a better title, because you realize that title is not scripture, right? So I'm not violating scripture. Some man came up, decided to call it the Acts of the Apostles, all right? That's not in the scripture itself. I think the better, more accurate title is the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because this is the Holy Spirit that's acting through the apostles. So the book of Acts is full of all this miraculous undertaking of the Holy Spirit, doing all these miracles and signs and wonders and people being healed, speaking in tongues and all the gifts being poured out. We see that in the Bible, but that disappears. In church history, that disappears for like 1,500 years or more. The church... The church, as we think of it prior to 1541, I think, somewhere in that time frame when Luther splits from the Catholic Church, the church is the Catholic Church. And when the Catholic Church becomes institutionalized, basically initiated by Constantine, here's an interesting thing about the Catholic Church. And again, I don't dislike Catholics. I don't dislike the Catholic Church. They're Christian and everything. But one of the things I find interesting about it, we have the First Amendment, right? Separation of church and, well, that's not in the First Amendment. But the government shall establish no religion, right? That's the First Amendment. The Catholic Church basically was the government establishing a religion. Constantine, the Emperor of Rome, establishes Christianity as the national religion and begins to implement Christianity as a national, the Roman Empire undertaking. It is a part of the Roman Empire government, if you will, the institutionalization of the Catholic Church. So it violates, in my opinion, our First Amendment as far as its founding, not today, but at the time. So what I'm saying in all that, because it became institutionalized, the Holy Spirit, the activity of the Holy Spirit went away. I had not planned on talking about any of this morning. Am I making sense? Are you tracking with me? The Holy Spirit active, the way we see it in the book of Acts, didn't happen, and it really, I believe, can be tied to the institutionalization of Christianity. Because Constantine said, the Roman Empire is Christian. Well, you can't decree people are Christians, right? Christianity is an individual decision. It is not a governmental decision. So, as they begin to institutionalize, then you see the Holy Spirit is not active anymore. The Holy Spirit, as our modern day, as we understand it now, being poured out and being exercised in the Protestant church today, and there are some Catholic churches that are Spirit-filled as well, did not happen until a group of people came together. That's where I'm headed with all this. In 1906, I believe it was, in Topeka, Kansas, a group of people reading their Bibles say, hey, look at all this Holy Spirit stuff. Look at this, this is all this stuff. Why doesn't that happen today? And they began to meet together every day, every night, and pray and seek and agree together. And because they were a group of people agreeing together, we now have the gifts of the Spirit active again in the church today. And yes, in case you're wondering, I speak in tongues. I was speaking in tongues, praying in tongues this morning as we were standing up here worshiping. It is a gift of the Holy Spirit, okay? So what disappeared for 1,500-ish years is present again today because a group of people, and that's the first thing that happened, just like on the day of Pentecost, that's the first thing that happened at Topeka, Kansas in 1906 when all these people were gathering together to seek the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. The first sign that God poured out His Spirit again was people began to speak in tongues. And what's really interesting, Judy has a photograph of a great-great-grandfather present there at Topeka, Kansas. Yeah, that's pretty wild. Grandpa, great-great-great-grandpa Johnson, I think it is. So that's where her roots go back to. So what's the point that I just spent 15 minutes rambling on about? What was my point? Coming together in agreement. Right? In agreement. There is power in agreement. Maybe things haven't changed. You know, we always look at this and say, oh, it's different today. Well, maybe it's not different. When you have people agreeing together, you have God's presence, Jesus' presence, He tells us that, and His power show up. Acts 4, verses 23 to 24, that I'm going to skip to 30 and 31. It says, on their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported that all the chief priests and elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Let me jump to verse 30. Stretch out your hands to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. After they prayed, the place where they were meeting together, meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the tongue, the word of God boldly. So again, we see these are all believers. They're all together. They are lifting up their voices to God. And because they're together, because they're in agreement, because they're praying to God, what happens? It says what? The place was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and they began to speak the word of God boldly. And we also go on. We know that there are signs and wonders. It tells us that were performed there in verse 30. The power and presence of God showed up. And they were filled with the power of the Holy Spirit because they were all together. They were all in agreement. They were all singularly focused on seeking God and what He had for them. To seeking His Spirit, seeking His power, seeking to be used by Him. There's a lot more I could say about that. But I guess I'm going to let it go for now. But I sometimes wonder what would happen in the church today, not just this church, the church, the universe, what would happen in the church today if it was our greatest priority to come together? I mean, when we weren't, you know, to come together, to be together, to just singularly, a large group of people, singularly focused on pursuing God and what He had for them and just waiting on Him. We come to church and we worship, right? And we take prayer needs to the Lord, which is obviously very good. We preach, we listen to God's word and all that. What would come if we just showed up and we didn't have any plan and any agenda other than one thing that we're in agreement, that we're here to seek God and what He has, what He wants to do? For you to move in our midst. We're here to find out what it is that you want to do. We're here for you to pour out your spirit and have this place shake and then go out and do your work. I mean, we don't do that anymore in the American church. You pray and think about that. I think again about the power of agreement. Man, this might be a three-part sermon. It won't be, I promise, but I think about the power of agreement. I don't know why I'm so off track today, but I'm off track. And think about I'd like to put things in common terms that we can relate to. So think about what it's like when you're facing a challenge. and you're in this by yourself. What happens when just one friend shows up and starts walking that journey with you? It makes it completely different, doesn't it? It's completely different to not be alone in that thing. But there's somebody with me, and they agree with me. They're not like Job's friends who come and question everything you're doing. They come and they're there to agree with you and support you and to pursue this thing and walk with you. It's a completely different situation as being in it by yourself. What if there's all of a sudden there's like a half a dozen or a dozen people doing it? Now, the dynamic is, it couldn't be more different than being alone. Now we've got this, you know, it's almost like it's a movement. It's no longer just my issue. It's a movement. It's an undertaking. It's completely different. The power of agreement. And I think about this, and I mean, Jesus or God tells them the Tower of Babel, we can't let them do this Tower of Babel, because they're trying to build this tower to do what? To reach the heavens, to reach God. And he says we have to stop it, and so he confuses their language, right? And he says, why does he confuse their language? Because if they, what's the next word? Agree together, there's nothing they can't do. That to me is one of the most powerful biblical passages about the power of agreement. If they agree together, there's nothing they can't do. The power of agreement. Now, if you don't believe me, go back and read the story of the Tower of Babel. It will say that, okay? I think about that today. How many of you ever seen the movie Apollo 13? Great movie if you've never seen it. I think I talk about these things and I like to my kids and stuff, and I think, and they're like, Dad, I wasn't even alive then. I've never seen that movie. To me, I just watched that movie like a couple weeks ago. That's the way it seems to me. I don't know when that movie was released. Late 90s, I think. Great movie if you've never seen it. Apollo 13. In it, Jim Lovell, the primary character in the movie, he's giving a tour. This is before they launch before the Apollo 13 launches. He's giving like a tour at the NASA Space Center, and he's walking these dignitaries or where they are through it. And he tells them, he goes, it's not a miracle that we went to the moon, because by this time, Neil Armstrong was already at the moon two flights earlier on Apollo 11. He says, it's not a miracle that we went to the moon. And then he says this great line. He says, it's not a miracle. We just decided to go. We just decided to go. In other words, a whole bunch of people came together and agreed to do this thing that seemed impossible, to go to the moon. At that time, it was to even leave Earth's orbit, to go into outer space, to go above 100,000 feet at the edge of, you know, our atmosphere and no atmosphere, or space atmosphere, if you want to think of it that way. They had never been done. And they decided, we're going to go to the moon. It's not miraculous. Just a bunch of people came together and they all agreed. They were all working towards the same end. And they did something that seemed virtually impossible, unthinkable, of somebody going to that big ball up in the sky and landing on it and walking around on it. The power of agreement. I mean, it's just incredible. It's kind of amazing that we haven't been there in a long time. Don't worry, Elon's working on it. I say that kind of anyway. The power of agreement. They just decided to do it. And you think about that, you think of the technology we have today, they were still doing it with vacuum tube technology. I mean, Jim Lovell talks about, he says, think about it, a computer that can fit inside of a single room. This has way more computing power than they used to put man on the moon in this. A computer that fits in one room. Imagine that. Huh? Yeah, it's pretty incredible. So the power of agreement. I don't know where to end because I'm not even close. I'm still kind of like, you know, introducing my thought here. There's no way I can. Yeah, that'll be reviewed next week. Yeah, there's no way I can get into it and hope to get through it in the next, 10 minutes or so. So we're talking about steps to receiving healing, and maybe you want to go home and read this passage this week and see what God speaks to you about it. Or you know what? Just contemplate on agreement. Don't you love it when somebody, you're trying to make a point about something or something that's really important, and you're dealing with it, and you're processing it, and you're maybe struggling with it or whatever, and somebody comes along and they go to you, you know what? I agree with you. Isn't that great? I mean, when your wife is always telling you that you're nuts, and then one of you wonderful people comes along, you know what, Randy? Am I hitting on something back here? I'm not alone in this, huh, Marvin? And somebody says, I agree with you. It changes everything. Right. Right. Now we're in Bible study mode. Why do you think that is? I'm serious about that. I mean, you're exactly right, but I wonder, why does it only take two people? I agree with that, and I agree with that with just reading the Bible. And people are always so intimidated by reading the Bible. And you know, we turn to people that have, all these letters behind their names, biblical scholars, and, I think God wants as many people to know him and understand his plan as possible. I don't think he made it that complicated. Those are the people that make it complicated, and only they can tell you what it means. I don't believe that. I believe God wants the most common person to know him and be able to be saved. Amen? Because God wants everybody to be saved. Why would he make it difficult for people to understand what it took to be saved and have a relationship with him if he wants everybody to be saved? Because God knows that some people have IQs, of 140 plus, and some people have IQs of 85, okay? He wants the people with the IQ of 85 to be saved just as much as the person with 140 IQ, doesn't he? So I don't think it's that complicated. And maybe it is that simple. And it's probably more about, what it does in him, two people agreeing, or is it more about what it does for you when somebody agrees with you? How much is your faith boosted when somebody comes along? You have this idea, you have this thought, and you're kind of battling with it, and somebody comes along and agrees with you, all of a sudden you become much more confident in your thought, right? And isn't that faith? Confidence and faith, aren't they somewhat... Aren't they pretty much synonymous? So maybe we need to have a ministry of agreement. Hey, I'll agree with you. Just give me a call. As long as it's biblically sound, okay? Just give me a call and I'll agree with you. I don't know. I mean, there's no doubt there is real power in that. So... We all want people we know to be healed. We all know the times we've needed healing, and I like to see what we can learn about it. Okay, and there's a lot of people. Please be praying for these needs that we've lifted up. I mean, Steve and Joanne and others. Not Joanne, Steve and Linda and others. I know a few others. I don't know if I'm I'm not sharing them because I don't know if I'm supposed to, so I'm not. But there are other people that have needs, so I want people to be healed, healthy, and happy.